One thing I remember from Mr. Sargent, of course, he mentored me for about 2 years, but really more like 15. But one of the comments he used to say on a regular basis was that the devil is in the details is not quite an accurate statement. He said it's not a very good phrase because it isn't really the devil who's in the details when it gets down to the root of a matter, the heart of a matter. Typically, it is God who is in the details. And more of the general swooping statements, lack of truth, lack of evidence, would come more from the devil. The devil typically wants to generalize or have broad statements without truth to back it up. Many times when you want to get to the heart of something or to the root of a situation, or especially in trying to solve a solution, it is in the details. You have to get into the details. Did God give details in regard to carrying the ark? Specific details. Did it really matter? Of course, we know it did matter substantially. What about how the high priest was to enter into the Holy of Holies? Were there details and many details on what to follow? God is in the details. You even think about beautiful songs, beautiful orchestras or orchestra medleys, numbers. You know, there are those details, the harmony, the details of the song. It's rather complex. It isn't simple. And it is the details. And it is that most of the time it is the details that make for a very beautiful and harmonious song. God is in the details. He's in the details of our lives. Just as was brought out in the sermonette, he's going to complete that work that he started with us. By perfecting us, by helping us to go through trials, by seeing us through those trials. He is in the details of our lives. God is bringing things to completion. And he is in the process of not leaving anything undone. He's not going to leave unraveled yarn, so to speak. It's going to be tight. It's going to be complete. Things are going to be in detail, complete and not left undone. And this is so true in so many aspects and in so many lessons that we learn through the Bible. He doesn't leave anything undone. God is in the details, and that includes his holy day plan, and that includes in counting 50 to Pentecost. Pentecost is unique in all the other holy days because it's the only holy day that does not come at a specific date. It's the only holy day where we are to calculate, where we're to count from the wave sheaf offering 50 days. Rather than, basically we follow exactly what is in Leviticus 23. And we're told in Leviticus 23 to start counting 7 Sabbaths from when the wave sheaf is offered. 7 Sabbaths, and once completed, of course, we know that number 7 is a number of completion. You have 7 times 7, you have 49 days in that next day. But it's after that those 7 weeks of completion are completed. We're told in Leviticus 23 that's from the time of the wave sheaf offering. That begins the count from year to year. And it's in the details. I don't want to bore you with the details, but we are going to look at the details of how to count to 50 in this particular year. And really, it is a question of understanding and the correct application of the phrase, the day after the Sabbath, within the instructions from Leviticus 23 and 9 through 11. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 and starting in verse 9, and we'll look at some of the details. I do realize that the sermon video, the headquarters video that you watched last week, I realized this after I already had my notes prepared, but you know, there's definitely going to be some overlap in this sermon from the last sermon given by Dr. Levy. I didn't realize this is what, you know, he was going to cover at the very beginning. But, you know, they always say that repetition is good, and it's, you know, the more we go over something, it might start to sink in, and you might have already forgot everything from last week already, so this is just another good reminder. But Leviticus 23 in verse 9. Leviticus 23 in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." If we drop down to verse 15, this is talking about the count and how to count, and it is centered around that wave sheaf offering. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." Again, that same phrase, and this is what I want to bring to mind too, the day after the Sabbath. This is what it tells us. "The day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," and so it's tied to that wave sheaf offering, "seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So very specific. But then to know exactly when we are to start that count, especially in a year like it is this year, because there are about three different ideas in regards to when you count based on this phrase. And really, part of it is a matter of interpretation of the context of what is said here, on the day after the Sabbath. Now, first is the widely accepted idea from the Jewish community. It is to consider the reference to the Sabbath as an annual Sabbath. So they believe that this would be in reference to specifically the day after the first day of unleavened bread. So that would mean every year you would look for the first day of unleavened bread, and that next day, that would be when you would start the count. If that was the case, you know, then it would always be on a fixed date. It would always be on a fixed date on the Hebrew calendar, and there would be absolutely no reason why he would tell us to count. Why would we need to count anything when it's already done? It's already a fixed date. So we reject that idea. This would negate the need to count and calculate Pentecost each year. The second is that others believe the phrase indicates that it is, you would look for the weekly Sabbath. It was not the annual Sabbath. You would look for the weekly Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Now, if that is the case, and we're looking for the weekly Sabbath, if that's really what it hinges upon, if we're looking for the weekly Sabbath, then the way we would keep it this year would be a week later than what we are going to keep it this year, because that weekly Sabbath falls on the last day of unleavened bread in the way it is this year. Most years that wouldn't yield any practical difference by going with the weekly Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. But in this year, it would, because it would be right at the very end. We started a week later than what we do ourselves. But is it the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread? Is that where our focus is? Is that where we are to look? Or is there a different focus? Is it the day after the Sabbath, or is it the weekly Sabbath that we look at? What's the focus? Is it the wave sheaf offering, or is it just we look for that weekly Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread? Let's read Leviticus 23:11 again, so this can be clear as mud. You know, it is good to know why we do what we do. Why do we do what we do? It's in the details. Leviticus 23 and verse 11 again. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." What we are looking at is when that wave sheaf offering is and when the week, just the Sabbath. When is that Sabbath? When is that first Sabbath? When is Sunday? What is the day after the Sabbath? When is Sunday and the Sunday that falls during the days of unleavened bread? The Sunday that falls during the days of unleavened bread, the day after the Sabbath, what it says in this year, If we did it a week late, it would fall outside the days of unleavened bread completely. But it says the day after the Sabbath, and it is, so it's talking about that Sunday that would fall during the days of unleavened bread. And this is what we believe. We believe that the phrase, the day after the Sabbath, is simply a reference to the first day of the week, what we refer to as Sunday, that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. And so the way it fell this year, it fell on the first day of unleavened bread, the Sunday. The weekly Sabbath fell on the Passover, and the first day of unleavened bread was that Sunday in the way it fell. We look for the day after the Sabbath, the Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread. That is when we start, and that is when the wave sheaf offering was. So we believe this is the right interpretation. So we have three different interpretations of this one verse. So who's right? Does it really matter? Is God into the details or not? Did God leave this one undone, where we're kind of like, well, I believe it's this way. Well, I believe it's that way. And this is Jewish tradition, or, you know, this is what I believe. Is it just left undone? Why do we believe that? Is it just because we don't want the wave sheaf to fall outside of the days of unleavened bread? So it just looks prettier that way. We want to keep it within. It certainly does make sense that the wave sheaf offering would be during the days of unleavened bread, because we know Christ is symbolic of that wave sheaf offering. And when he was accepted by the Father, after he was resurrected at twilight on the Sabbath, that next day he was accepted by the Father, and that was during the days of unleavened bread as our wave sheaf offering. But is this just open for interpretation, or is it just that fact? Are we just connecting the dots there, and that's it? It just looks better that way, or is there something more? Is there specifically Scripture to back it up? Can we make a strong conclusion based on what the Scriptures say? Or does God just want us to have a hunch or a theory and blind trust? What is the proof, and can we find it in the Scripture? If you'd like a title for the sermon today, it is, Does God Leave Things Undone? Does God leave things undone? My hope in this sermon is that you'll be able to see clearly that God does not leave things undone. Not in counting to 50 for Pentecost, not in the instructions that he gives us, not in the details of our lives. He is completing a good work that he started with us. He is involved in the church, and he is involved in the details. In all that God does, he is very complete. So why do we count to 50 like we did this year? Why is it that there are some groups that would start a week later, but why don't we as a church organization do that? Again, is it based on a guess or a hunch or an interpretation, or is there something more specific that we would look at? Not only are there very clear scriptures that help us solidify why we do what we do, but there are clear scriptures to help us refute certain objections for why we do what we do. We'll get to the clear scriptures here in a minute. But let's start with one of the objections. One of the objections involves sacrifices on the Sabbath or holy day. You know, would God really not have allowed the wave sheaf offering and other sacrifices to be on the first day of unleavened bread, on that holy day, on a high holy day? Would God not have allowed that? That would involve too much. God wouldn't have allowed that. Well, biblical and historical records show that whenever Passover fell on the Sabbath, there was no prohibition against offering the required Passover sacrifices on that day. There's no prohibition against offerings, including the wave sheaf offering, on holy days. Numbers 28 in verses 1 through 31, we won't turn there, but if you want to look at that set of scriptures, you have all the different offerings that were made, the daily offerings, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offerings, the offerings at Passover, and the offerings of the Feast of Weeks. So there's clearly no prohibition of the wave sheaf that would have been on the holy day. The fact that the wave sheaf marked the beginning of the harvest simply meant that the harvest could begin any time after the wave sheaf had been offered. Clearly, in years when the wave sheaf was offered on the holy day, the majority of the work of that harvest would begin that next day. We don't have an issue with that. That's not an issue. Another point to consider in that regard is that circumcision, that being on the eighth day. If it fell on the Sabbath or holy day, they still would circumcise on the eighth day. There would have been no prohibition against that, and there wouldn't have been for the wave sheaf offering as well. So we're okay in that regard. Now let's look a little closer. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. Here we'll get into some of the details, which points us clearly why we do what we do. Leviticus 23 and verse 9, we'll go through here once again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So this is clear advice on what they were to do. You shall neither eat nor bread, the unleavened bread, nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought the offering to your Lord. The wave sheaf had to be weighed first for them to partake of that produce of the land. So before, you know, they're entering into Canaan. This is what the advice is when you go into that promised land. That's the very clear instructions of what they were to do. They were not to partake of that produce until the wave sheaf offering was done. So it's very clear instructions on what had to happen first. It was not left to their own interpretation of what to do. They were to do that. And it is an awesome example that God gives us here, awesome instructions, because we find in another set of scriptures the exact example that it's referring to and the exact time frame for the way we kept it this year. That's found in Joshua 5 and verse 7. And this is the key to it all. We know the instructions and what they were to do as far as taking in of that produce. We know the wave sheaf offering had to have happened first. And now we have the exact timing of it all. Joshua 5 and verse 7. And again, I know that Dr. Levy did cover this last Sabbath. Since this was already in my notes, just going to move on with it. Maybe there's a theme there that we are to think about. But Joshua 5 and verse 7. And in reading this example, again, we can keep the instructions of Leviticus 23. Remember, they could not eat of the produce until the wave sheaf offering was offered. So then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now we have a very specific time frame right here, Passover. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover. Unleavened bread and parched grain of the very same day. So they're partaking of the produce of the land that very next day, which means from Sabbath to that Sunday would have had to have been Sunday, probably Sunday morning, the wave sheaf offering was waved. and that offering was made, because they are partaking of that produce. They didn't wait a week until the last day of unleavened bread. They did it the very next day. It's the exact way that it fell this year. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So very clear instructions, very clear example. God does not leave things undone. But then there is another argument. Well, God would not have allowed for food preparations to be done on a high holy day. Is that true? Would they have not been able to do what needed to be done for the unleavened bread, to partake of the parched grain? Would food preparations have been an issue? Hold our place in Joshua, and we'll turn to Exodus 12 and verse 15. God does not leave anything undone. Exodus 12 in verse 15. Exodus 12 and verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So there's an exception in the preparations, that is for the food to be prepared. Another interesting point to consider is, if they were to have, you know, taken in of that produce that very next day, that would mean the very first thing that they did upon entering the land of Canaan, they would have failed to uphold the instructions that God gave them from the very beginning. Their very first response to the blessings God was giving them would have been to go against his instructions. Was that what was happened? Did that happen? Did they really do that? Again, another scripture to help us make a proper conclusion. Joshua 11 and verse 15. Joshua 11 and verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. Nothing was left undone by Joshua. And so we know that he definitely upheld that initial command in having that wave sheaf offering first before partaking of the produce. And this is a valuable lesson for us to all remember, because in God's plan, he does not leave anything undone. He's not going to leave things unraveled. God is very complete. He's very thorough in all that he does, in all his instructions for us and in all the details that he teaches us. He's very complete with how he works with the church. He's very complete in his instructions to us, and he's very complete in completing that good work that he has started with us. Nothing is left undone. Again, we think about that number itself, the number seven, that being a number of completion. 7 weeks, seven times. Do you think he wanted us to think about that? You know, he could have just said 49 days and then the next day, or just 50, count 50. But the fact is, he said, count 7 weekly Sabbath cycles, 7 times, 49, then that next day will be the day of Pentecost. There's something very complete that happens on the day of Pentecost. We know that the church was started, the New Testament church, and we know that God poured out his Spirit on mankind, or at least the church at that time. Man was incomplete. They were incomplete apart from God's Spirit working in them. There was something more to be done. But God was not going to leave things undone. He sent a helper. We are more complete with God's Spirit working in us. And God is going to complete that he started with us. Philippians 1 in verse 3. Philippians 1 in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was very confident that that work that was started with him and with the brethren and with whom he was writing the letter to, that God was going to complete that good work that he started. He is completing us until we reach the perfection of Jesus Christ. Fast forward to the return of Jesus Christ. That's another time of completion. We know that Christ is going to return after the seven seals are opened, after the seven trump sounds, after the seventh sounds, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and there's going to be a restoration of all things. There's going to be a completion. Christ will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, a time of restoration, a time of completion. That number seven is involved there too. God will not leave anything undone. Rewind to the very beginning, and we see the number seven representing a time of completion. On the seventh day of creation week, he rested. That week was complete. He created so much. And with all that he did, there was purpose with what he created. There were details that he created. Mankind, man, human beings, were fearfully and wonderfully made. The details in God's creation, it is fascinating to study the details of the human body and how he designed mankind. There's purpose behind what he did, the details, and that is even in the details of all of what God created. In the most recent Discern magazine, and I know that there are, I believe this is every week we have that section. I think it's entitled, Wonders of God's Creation, and I think it's a little small section. I believe it's every magazine now, but Mr. James Capo, he has some of his photography, a beautiful animal that he takes a picture of, and then it goes over the details and the purpose behind, you know, that bird or whatever it is that God created. I believe it's a parrot in this most recent, but it's the beak, you know, and this well-designed beak, perfect by chance. No, you know, it's perfect in how he created it for what it does and how it eats. But God did not make mistakes with what he created. I don't believe that he ran out of time, really running out of time here, and wanted to give spiders 12 legs. I gave them 8 legs instead, but we'll just do the 8. I don't believe that's the way it worked. Same with lobsters, which look like the cockroaches of the sea. I don't believe that he anticipated them being land animals, but then, you know, a giant cockroach. But, you know, let's just throw that one in the ocean. I kind of ran out of time here. I kind of would tease my buddies in school who ate the seafood like that and the unclean. I'd say, you're just, you know, it's like one chromosome away from being a cockroach. If you want to eat that, go for it. When God made Adam, do you think he purposed to make Eve too? Or was Eve an afterthought? He's really needy. He really needs some help here. Let's go ahead and make woman. That's not the way it worked. We know that he was in the details. We know that he planned this from the beginning. Now, he did probably help him realize that in a short amount of time, you do need help. and there was a completeness there that God provided. There's a completeness that God gives husband and wife through marriage. The connection between husband and wife, it is undeniable. Together, there is a oneness, a formed family, a complete unit. There's completeness. There's oneness. And God looked at the details in his creation. He did not leave anything undone. Another example of God's completeness is, of course, with the seven holy days, the cycle, the seven holy days, the plan for mankind. Not only did he have these specific days that we are to keep, but there's meaning, there's purpose, there's detail behind the holy day plan and for mankind. And we see that, and we're reminded that every year. John 14 and verse 15. We are reminded that we were lacking and that God started a plan to help mankind. And the Feast of Pentecost coming up is a time where we think about part, a major completion. We are lacking without God's Spirit, but we are reminded that we can overcome, we can be delivered from sin through the help of God's Spirit working in us. John 14 in verse 15. I apologize, my nose just keeps itching today for some reason. I don't know what the deal is. Sorry. But, okay, it feels better. Okay. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, a helper, comforter, parakletos, the comforter, a helper, and it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So in the process of striving to obey, I mean, here we have the verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty straightforward. We strive to keep his commandments. And without God's Spirit working in us, we won't be able to overcome. We won't be able to obey. But he provides a helper, he provides a strength so that we can overcome, so that we can press forward in that right way. God's Spirit not only helps us be complete, but for now we strive to serve him now and hopefully for eternity as well. And he is giving us his Spirit so that not only we can serve him in this life, but that we can hopefully in eternity, help him and serve him in the future as well. He is preparing his bride. He is sifting. He is preparing. He's working with the church. He has authority over the church now. He is the head of the church, and he is involved. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. There are so many layers, layers upon layers. God is very thorough. He's very complete. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Here we have details for husbands and wives, the marriage union, and we see the spiritual parallels of Christ in the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, we are, as being a part of the body of Christ, we are to be yielded to Christ. We strive to be yielded to him in all that we do. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To lay down one's life to be a living sacrifice, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. You know, God is cleansing the church. He's purifying it. He is preparing it to be the bride of Christ. He's not going to leave anything undone. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, no blemishes. Very complete, very thorough in the details. He is going to have a glorious church. He is preparing the bride. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So if this is the admonition for a husband, we know that Christ is doing the same. We are to love our wives as Christ cares for the church. And he loves, he nurtures, he cares, he cherishes. And if he is requiring this or asking of a husband to do that in this physical life, you know that Christ is involved today. You know that he still is working with the church, that he is still providing for the church, that he is still nurturing the church, that he cherishes the church, and that he is still preparing the bride. We know this because he requires a husband to do the same, as Christ loves the church. Some of the details for a physical husband. They're to dwell with them, their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Are we weaker compared to Jesus Christ? Yes, we need help from him. We need his strength. Christ deals with us and with the church with understanding. He is our advocate. He makes intercessions for us. He helps us. There's a natural desire to protect and provide and care of. You know, a husband naturally wants to do that for his wife. And Christ does the same for the church. I remember reading a book, Wild at Heart, and it kind of goes over kind of the instinctive nature, I guess, of a little boy and how, you know, kind of wants to be the one to rescue the damsel in distress and how kind of deep down maybe she wants to be rescued. But it's almost ingrained in them. They want to protect. They want to help. They want to be there and serve in that way. We know that Christ protects. He's there. He provides. He takes care. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. There's a loving authority there. You know, he's very patient. He is very patient with us. He is not a harsh authoritarian. I remember my history class, and you know, they were talking about a totalitarian system, and how it was okay to give a light beating to your wife using the caning system in some countries. So, fortunately, that is not the proper authoritative role. Probably should have left that out. You would have slept okay without knowing that information. But it was something that our history teacher would always joke about. I mean, it's not funny, but. Now, I won't go into detail about him and his. There's more to that, but we know that God cares. He loves the church. He nourishes the church, and he has left nothing undone. You know, when we set a good example with our example and with our marriages, we are striving to be like Christ. We are striving to exemplify Christ in all that we do. I don't know if some of you may know Jerry McClellan from the Kansas City congregation, but he recently had a stroke, and you know, he's doing okay. But in talking with one of his daughters in the hospital, she shared a story about his late wife and, you know, him. They were out shopping, and he was always kind of into the details with his wife, and she was shoe shopping, and he was there to try to help and really be an encouragement and, you know, maybe territory that some men won't even travel down. Same with a wife may not want to go fishing with their husband or get into the details of that or go hunting, whatever. But he's there, and he's trying to be involved, and he's supportive, and he's, you know, giving advice and helping, and he's right there with her. And then all of a sudden, a man shows up, and he gives this elaborate box of chocolates to his wife. Like, what's going on here? And she, you know, caught her off guard, and thank you, but why? You know, why are you giving me this box of chocolates? And my husband's right there. But he said, well, you know, I was in the store, and I was just watching you all interact, and it just, you know, it really struck me, just so much love between the two of you, and I just felt convicted to go out and buy you some chocolates. So he left the store, came back, and gave it to her. But he set a good example, you know, and he was just so impressed with the example that they both set, that loving example. You know, they were exemplifying Christ in their actions. And that example really hit home for that individual so much that he just wanted to go out and buy them chocolates. Nobody's bought me chocolates like that, so maybe I need to go shoe shopping more, I think. Not for me, but for her. And of course, we know the example that Mr. and Mrs. Sargent left. You know, very good example of a loving relationship, a loving husband and wife. And, you know, when talking with their son a little bit, he said, you know, the love that they have and that they display openly with you all, it's very apparent they have that care and love for each other. But he said, you know, that example that he set for you all, he said, it's even greater behind closed doors. Growing up with them, he said, they really deeply care and love each other. And what a testimony for, their example. But of course, we know their example. They set a very good example. And they exemplify Christ. So in all that we do and all that we strive for, we strive to exemplify Christ, setting that good example. Christ continues to provide love, support, to cherish and nourish the church. He's very active today, and he will be to the very end. There is that commitment there. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. To what extent will Christ's authority stand? How far will it go? How far will he show love to the church? Matthew 28 and verse 16. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. This was during that time, 40 days after he was resurrected. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know, it is a shame that he had to explain the authority that he had, that some doubted. This was not exactly what they had anticipated happening. And because Christ did not fit in their box and how it was going to go, they doubted. They had trouble believing. But he has to explain, and he says, I have the authority. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, that authority that's there. Christ draws one, or the Father draws one to Christ. Christ, we accept him as our Savior at baptism, and through God's Spirit, the mind of Christ working in us, we can overcome. And that's what it's saying here, this authority in the name. There is power there by the name of. It's not a reference to the Trinity. And when we go through that baptism ceremony, we aren't referencing the Trinity. We're talking about the authority of Christ, the power that is there, baptized into the name, into that authority. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. To the very end, that authority is going to be there. He's going to continue to lead and direct the church, and he will do it with love and cherish and nurture. He will continue to the very end. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, that all things were created through Christ. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He was there from the very beginning in the creating process, and he is going to complete it too. Part of that completion starts when he gives us that helper, the mind of Christ, Christ dwelling in us. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead. He's the first of the firstfruits, and he will complete There will be a harvest of the first fruit. There is more to come. There is a completion to come. His authority is present today. Do we believe this? Christ did not leave it a mystery. He didn't leave anything undone, even in his time. But yet, Paul had to refute the scoffers that, there still is authority. There still is that. It's still there. He didn't leave anything undone. Consider the events that led up to that very monumentous day, Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, 3 days and three nights after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead. And then during the next 40 days, he appeared. There are many witnesses. He did not leave anything undone. There should not have been any guessing of, is he really truly the Messiah? Is he really the Savior? There were eyewitness accounts, but yet Paul had to refer back to these eyewitness accounts. He had to continue to fight for one to believe. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, as we start to wind things down. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, I said in verse 8, start in verse 5, excuse me. 2 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 5. And this is Paul, he's having to basically refute the scoffers. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. God was revealing himself, and he was not being quiet about it, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. He was having to combat that notion that Christ was not the Messiah, that he was not actively involved in the church at that time. He was very involved. There was still a job there. He was still actively involved in it. And if he was not, then there would be no point in his preaching. And that's what Paul makes clear. Verse 12, drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. How important was it to know that he had resurrected, that he was resurrected to eternal life? Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. If Christ is not involved today, if he is not actively involved, then our faith is futile. We won't turn here, but in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we're told that Christ is our captain of salvation, that he is bringing many sons to glory. In this, that's present tense. He is bringing many sons to glory. He's actively involved. He is actively involved in the church today. His job is not done. But yet there are still those that were having trouble believing. Remember, Christ had to rebuke the 11 sitting at the table after Christ was resurrected because they were having trouble believing. Their faith was weak. They thought things were going to play out differently. Mark 16 and verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14. Sometimes just because we can't understand a certain situation does not mean that God is still not involved, and we can't put him in a box. Well, if you're still involved, then this will happen. Well, it doesn't work that way. We can't put him in a box. Mark 16 and verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It wasn't what they had in mind. It wasn't quite what they had believed would happen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel into every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, in new languages, being able to translate. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This does not mean that we go out and start drinking poison, or we jump off a cliff. Christ did not tempt God. It doesn't mean that these things did not happen, that God did not deliver, that there weren't specific incidences where these signs would be seen and these results would be seen, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen every single time. But we still trust. Interesting what we're told in John 20 and verse 24. Won't turn here, but it says, but even Christ proved to Thomas, basically, he says in John, you know, he's trying to prove to Thomas, but he says, if we believe, in spite of not seeing these events personally, we are blessed. You know, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, but, you know, the things not seen, that's faith. We must remember that God is not going to leave anything undone. Two scriptures to conclude, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, the gates of the grave. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. He will continue to build his church to the very end. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 to conclude. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. And here we have a conclusion to Paul's letter to the Corinth church. And he leaves with them very encouraging admonition to press forward. But with what in mind? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. You know, we are to be complete. Again, the trials that we go through, the tests that we go through, it's because God is completing that good work that he started with us, that we might have more patience, that we might be more loving, that we might be more kind, that we can bear good fruit, the fruit of God's Spirit. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Have unity through his Spirit. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Spirit be with you all. Amen. Be complete. That is what we are to do. That's what we are to strive for. But we know that God is really the one that is going to be completing that good work if we never give up, as was mentioned in the sermonette. If we don't give in, if we continue to persevere, if we continue to be faithful and believe to the very end. Not only does God teach us how to count, he teaches us how to count to 50 through the details. He's into the details. He helps us clearly in the instructions that he gives. He does not leave anything undone. He teaches us to count. He teaches us to remain focused and to look to him, to trust, to believe. And God will not leave or forsake his church. Christ's love for the church is constant. He will continue to provide. He will continue to show that love and nurturing support to the church. He's very active today, and he is very active today in your life and in the details of your life. He is going to complete that good work that he started. He will not leave anything undone.